Grace and peace to you on this summer Sabbath morning. It feels a little bit like summer, does it not? And I need to turn this on. So grace and peace to you. Perhaps you hear me better now. It is good to see each and every one of you today. And our scripture lesson today comes from the book of John, where we are dealing with Jesus during the festival as the chief priest and Pharisees have encouraged the temple police to arrest him, but they have not yet done so, and so we hear these words. Listen again for the word of the Lord. Then each of them went home while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go on your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Let us pray. Almighty God, on this day, we are thankful once again for the living word that came and walked among us and who spent time teaching us how we might follow you in mind, spirit, and body. So this day we ask that you would open our hearts to hear your word again, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Close your books, put away your notebooks and all your reference materials. Clear your desk. It was the summer of 2008. And I was on the receiving end of God's sense of humor. I had earned what I then assumed would be my final college degree in 1983, and had further assumed that my days as a full-time student were at an end. Yet there I was, sitting in a classroom 25 years later with about 25 others who were enrolled in what is known in seminary as Hebrew boot camp. Hebrew boot camp. Now, just in case you don't know what that is, Hebrew boot camp is 7 weeks of class during which you cover an entire year of Hebrew. You're in class 6 hours a day, 5 days a week. Then if you were an old human being such as I was, you spend another 12 hours a day studying. Quite literally, you live and drink and dream Hebrew nonstop. Day in and day out. You see, Hebrew has an entirely different alphabet, one with all consonants and no vowels, and an entirely different grammatical structure. And to top it off, you read and write Hebrew from right to left, not left to right as we do in English. Hebrew boot camp really puts a person's mental agility to the test. And nearly every day, the professor would come hurriedly walking into the classroom and say the same thing. Close your books, put away your notebooks and all other reference materials, clear your desk. It was his way of informing us that it was time for another quiz. And as the 7 weeks progressed, we could be quizzed not only on the subject matter of the day, but on any material we had covered throughout the entire course up to that day. It was challenging. And for this old man, it was exhausting. And on this particular morning, about halfway through the course, I looked over the questions on the quiz And I had nothing. I had nothing. My mind was shocked. The questions could well have been in Greek, another language I would have to learn, but about which I knew absolutely nothing at the time. And so I struggled mightily to provide at least partial answers to the questions. Then I handed in my quiz, fully aware that I likely had flunked it in a spectacular fashion. Now, as I mentioned, we were in class 6 hours a day. The professor always gave us a break after the first 3 hours, and during the break, he would go and grade our quizzes and take them to the post office so that we could retrieve them at the end of the class. On this day, though, we were all a bit taken aback when he entered the room for the second half of the day and began with these words: "Close your books. Put away your notebooks and all other reference materials. Clear your desk." Now, this was a first. He had never given us two quizzes on the same day. I cannot speak for my classmates, but my heart sank. I really wasn't prepared to handle failure twice in the same day. In any event, we cleared our desk and he handed out the second quiz. And we were all surprised when we realized that the questions were identical to the quiz in the morning. The professor proceeded to inform us that, with one exception, and it wasn't me, everyone in the class had performed poorly on the quiz that morning. Therefore, the afternoon quiz is one that we would complete together. So, each question was posed one after the other, and thank God that at least one person in the class was able to come up with the correct answer to every question. The experience was a bit surreal, unreal. And then we went ahead with the business of covering the material for the second half of the day. Something tells me that the players in our passage today from the Gospel according to John also found themselves in a circumstance that seemed just a bit surreal, unreal, even as it was unsettling. Try to place yourself in their shoes. Let's begin with the woman in the story. The text says she was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, we know exactly what that means, don't we? She's been unfaithful to her husband, right? That's the definition of adultery, is it not? Even so, can we really be certain that that is what we're dealing with in this story? Let's back up just a bit. Our text tells us that the religious leaders have brought this woman to Jesus to test him. And this isn't the first time. In Mark's gospel, the Pharisees test Jesus on the subject of divorce, noting that the law of Moses permits a man to divorce his wife. Jesus responds that Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts. Jesus then went on to declare that the only permissible reason for divorce is adultery, being unfaithful to the marriage. Then, just to drive his point home, Jesus has this to say: whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Do you see what might be going on in our story today? The scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus, a woman they say they caught in the very act of adultery. Now, one possibility is that she is a married woman who's been caught with a man who's not her husband. That's what we ordinarily would think. Another possibility, however, is that this is a divorced woman who has remarried and who therefore, according to the teachings of Jesus, also is committing adultery. What to do with her? The religious leaders turn to Jesus with these words: "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Can you imagine what the woman must be thinking? After all, she's virtually powerless. In that day, she has worth only in connection to her husband, and he seems nowhere to be seen. The legal system, of course, offers little or no recourse. She is at the mercy of both Roman and Mosaic law. Still, that leads to another question, one several of you mentioned when you responded to my email question about what he was writing in the dirt. The question is, where's the man? Where's the man involved in this act of adultery? One of you was quick to mention that the Pharisees weren't quoting Mosaic law correctly. Here's what Leviticus 20:10 says about adultery. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Something fishy is going on here. You see, Mosaic law says that both the man and the woman caught in adultery shall be put to death. Both. So where's the man? His absence might well suggest that this really is a test of the teaching of Jesus, who says that a divorced woman who remarries commits adultery. In such an instance, perhaps the man may not be liable to the penalty. Or this might suggest that the man involved is a Roman official, someone to whom Mosaic law doesn't apply. In any event, Jesus finds himself in the middle of a scene that has possibilities for getting ugly. It calls to mind some of the town meetings some of our elected leaders have held recently. The citizens demand to be heard and grow impatient for answers. And so it is for Jesus. The crowd has gathered. What will Jesus do? Will he instruct the religious leaders to follow the letter of the law? Will he find the woman guilty and sentence her to be stoned? It is, to say the least, a tense setting. Now, when we're confronted with such a difficult circumstance, it's almost always a good idea to step back and think through what needs to be said and how to say it. So what does Jesus do? He disengages. With everyone standing around him, he whips out his cell phone and begins sending a text to someone unknown. Well, maybe not. Not quite. But he does what is essentially the first century equivalent. He kneels down and begins to write on the ground. In fact, he does this twice during the course of the conversation. And I want to know. I want to know what it is that Jesus is writing. How about you? But it's not to be. The author tells us nothing about what Jesus writes. And that has led theologians and lay people alike to speculate for millennia about what the words might have been. So, I posed the question to you a couple of weeks ago via email. What do you think Jesus may have been writing? And your responses key in on virtually all the possibilities that theologians and others have offered through the years. Some of you suggested that Jesus wrote that all are sinners. Others proposed that he wrote some questions such as, are you without sin? Or are you to judge others? Others suggested that the words of Jesus that Jesus writes when he kneels down the first time are much like we hear when he stands up and addresses the religious leaders. One had a different take on the first draft, though. Here's how that person put it. Jesus, being God and all, started writing people in glass houses, then quickly erased it before anyone could see. By this calculation, the final version is what we read next. Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Might these be the words that Jesus scribbles on the ground when he kneels? Certainly possible. And can we not just imagine the crowd pressing in to see what Jesus is writing? If these, in fact, are the words Jesus writes on the ground, it only heightens the effect when Jesus stands and voices them to the religious leaders. Some have caught a glimpse of the words and must be listening ever more intently to see how the scribes and Pharisees react as Jesus declares, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to cast the stone. Then Jesus kneels down and begins to write again. Those of you who responded offered a few more possibilities for this occasion, such as Jesus posed the question of whether any of the accusers ever were tempted to do what they are accusing the woman of doing. Others mentioned one or more versions of all sinners are forgiven. Well, you may be correct. Perhaps Jesus wrote words about the role of temptation and judgment and forgiveness. Many scholars have offered similar speculations, and several of you also suggested another intriguing possibility. Perhaps Jesus looked at each religious leader, then wrote each of their names one by one on the ground, followed by the sins of each of them. It's certainly a credible possibility. After all, when Jesus finishes writing and stands up, we encounter a setting transformed. Jesus looks around and sees that everyone else but the woman has departed. Every single individual who apparently was prepared to take part in the woman's execution. Has no one condemned you? What must the woman be thinking as she hears that question by Jesus? The others have gone. She's like the prisoner standing before the only judge who matters, the judge who could still condemn her. Her reply to Jesus must have been in the tone of a hopeful whisper. No one, sir. And what a relief it must have been to hear Jesus say, neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again. So travel again with me now to that disheartening day during Hebrew boot camp when I knew that I had flunked the morning quiz. The afternoon quiz that day had been by group participation, and as a class, we scored 100%. At the end of the class that day, the professor instructed us to go to the post office to retrieve our morning quizzes, then to send him an email to let him know which score we wanted him to record in the gradebook. We could take the score from our morning quiz, or we could take the score of 100% from the afternoon. You know, I was in seminary for 4 years, and even though we were studying about our God of grace, I did not often encounter grace from professors when it came to grading. This was the exception. You see, grace is the undeserved gift, unmerited favor. And my Hebrew professor offered a practical lesson in the nature of grace. It was a lesson built in part on our passage from the Gospel according to John. You see, our text today speaks of sexual sin. And from the time of ancient Israel right up to the days of the 21st century, the church has always dealt in particularly harsh fashion with sexual sin. Yet our story today speaks to the heart of the ministry of Jesus. And it's a story of grace, a story that warrants serious contemplation about our need for humility as a fallen humanity. You see, Jesus turns to the religious leaders and he invites them to a time of introspection. The fact is that none of them, and none of us, can stand in the presence of God and claim to be the one without sin. Yet here's the good news. There is no sin outside the scope of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And that bears repeating. There is no sin outside the scope of God's grace through Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus to the woman accused of adultery are words that must have echoed in the ears of the scribes and Pharisees on that day so long ago. You see, Jesus could have condemned them, but no. All the accusers walked away, not as those judging others, but as those under God's judgment. A judgment that comes to them and to the accused woman and to you and to me as mercy, as grace in the person of God's only begotten Son. Amazing grace. Hear the words of Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. Go on your way and sin no more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us continue our worship as we sing together hymn number 184. How blessed are those. I would ask you to stand as you are able.